Lectionary Lab Live is recorded by Two Bubbas and a Bible live from Gainesville, Florida and Brasstown, North Carolina. Welcome, everybody, to the Lectionary Lab Live. I'm John Fairless. I'm here with my Bubba, Delmer Chilton. Say hey, Bubba.
Hey, Bubba.
Hey, man. Good to hear from you today. We're going to, as per usual, talk a few texts, think about preaching. We're getting ready for this 19th Sunday after Pentecost. These are the texts for October the 20th, 2019. Not much left of this year, see, and then we'll roll over and start again. But tell me, what have you got on your mind today as you've been perusing these scriptures and thinking about getting us going, ready to preach this week?
Well, there's one large theme today, I think, and that's in the gospel and the Genesis text and reflected in Psalm. And then Timothy is kind of a different thing, although it has one word in it that ties in with what I want to talk about the rest.
Well, so, hey,
that's about enough sometimes. You can throw it in. So it doesn't really count. But one is starting with Luke's gospel is persistence in prayer. That's just fairly obvious, you know. And we'll come, there's some really interesting things about that parable, but the core there, to fight through a little bit in your biblical analysis, but the core is being persistent in prayer. And so you go back and you look at Genesis, and you know, you got Jacob wrestling with the angel, and you can talk about that, wrestling with God, that persistence and the difficulty all night long. Psalm 121 has to do with where do I look for my help? It's about prayer and then moving along. I look about, there's one word that does use the word in 4:2, be persistent, but it doesn't, it's not about prayer, but you know.
We'll
separate that out. So that's the first one, is good. Prayer and persistence in those three connected texts. Then the Timothy text really talks about the work of an evangelist, which in this context has to do with the work of a young minister in this particular case. But I think what's written there has to do with all of us as the priesthood of believers. How do we witness to the gospel? And we'll spend some time with that Timothy text. So what I'd like to do is start with Luke and work through that, a little bit of Genesis and Psalm, and talk about prayer and persistence. Then use the end of our time to talk about the Timothy text. How's that work for you?
I think that's going to lay out well. When you started today and you said there's one large theme running through here, first thing that hit me was, well, I take a double extra large in most things.
But, yeah. Yeah.
It sounds like a great idea.
I do a triple X tall. Triple X tall.
Gotta have the
since
tall.
We're telling truth about fat preachers. Triple X tall.
We both have spent time in the big and tall men section. You more for tall.
Yes.
Anyhow, I love it. Let's go, man. Let's jump in here with Luke.
So the Luke text 18 1 through 8 is one of those stories that 2,000 years removed, different context, different culture, something lost in translation. And because we're so accustomed to thinking of analogies rather than parables, so people get confused when you got a bad judge who will only listen to this woman's pleading because she's persistent. And they say, so does God only listen to me just because I'm wearing him out? So first of all, the judge is not God, and the woman's request is not prayer. This is what Jesus is doing, and Luke is showing Jesus using a Greek and Latin form of rhetoric, which is the argument from the lesser to the greater.
Right.
And we see this often reflected in the parables, and we see it often reflected in Luke, as he says, like, if you who are evil can be good to your children, how much more?
How much more? Homer, the Hebrew.
You know, will God be good? Well, he doesn't use that exact phrase here today, but it's the same principle. And so just to begin, before you get started, look for the argument from the lesser to the greater. If we ordinary human beings, not good, not evil, just ordinary impatient human beings, can do good things in this situation, how much more will a kind, just, and benevolent God be respond? So this is not about God. This is about us and our need to be persistent in prayer, which actually Luke does a, this is a great old-fashioned sermon outline. Tell them what you
tell
going,
him what he wants to tell them.
Tell them what you told them.
Right.
Verse one, intro, he tells us what he's going to tell us. Mm-hmm. Jesus told them a parable about their need to pray always and not to lose heart. Mm-hmm. That's what he's going to tell them. Then he tells them. He tells the parable. Mm-hmm. A judge who neither feared God nor had respect for people. As a widow kept coming to him, give me justice against my opponent. Persistent. Ali refused, but later he said to himself, this woman's not going to leave me alone. I may as well grant it to get her to go away. Now watch how it transitions. Verse 6, and the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God, who's greater than a judge, grant justice? Well, if an unjust judge will, how much more will God? Mm-hmm. Therefore, we must persist. And then it ends with this rhetorical question. So, yet, when the Son of Man comes back, will he find faith on earth? Mm-hmm. Will he find people who have persisted in believing that God's justice will come? There's a certain amount of half joke here. Mm-hmm. It's not a ha-ha funny, but it's a kind of a twist,
right,
comparing God this way. And says, how many times, you know, we have prayed and prayed, and this is really about prayer. So a sermon about prayer here, once you get past this, God's not the judge, mm-hmm. And you get into, so here's the thing. We can think God's bad and unjust because we consistently want God to do it our way. So we pray and pray and we keep getting answers, but we don't like the answer. We treat God like a celestial machine. We keep putting our quarters in, and we don't like the answer we get.
Keep pulling the handle.
Keep pulling the handle.
Yeah.
And we should keep pulling the handle. This is the thing, is that, but not waiting for the answer we want, but waiting for the answer God will give, which is, notice how often it uses the term justice, mm-hmm. justice, righteousness and justice go together. So the question is, not that I get what I want, mm-hmm. but as Martin Luther King Jr. quoted someone saying, the arc of the universe is long and it bends toward justice.
Yeah.
And is the question of how, when I come back, will I find faith, is, will you be faithful in the midst of an injustice? Mm-hmm. This is a real, real question in this text. Yeah. And have a life of prayer. Is it just, we want God to give us what we want, or is it, as the Lord's Prayer says, not my, you know, let me focus in, thy kingdom come, and let me be a part of it.
Yeah. This is a great text for sort of repositioning and readjusting our attitudes towards prayer, because there's no doubt, and we've all heard testimonies and may have experienced in our own lives praying and praying and praying, you know, multiple times, maybe over multiple years, et cetera. And, you know, we tend to kind of want to say, boy, what's wrong? And we are coming from an approach that says, I just got to keep praying. I got to convince God to do this. I've got to get, you know, God to change. I've got to do this. I've got to do that. When we miss the point that, yeah, we may need to keep pulling the handle. We may need to keep asking prayers and praying, but it's about us finding I'm using language that I'm familiar with, where God is at work, what God is doing.
That's right.
God is waiting to answer. You know, Jesus says, look, will God delay long? No, God will grant justice quickly, but it sometimes takes us a long time to get to the just solution, the just prayer. And all the while, we've been thinking about wearing ourselves out on trying to wear God down. And again, it's a misapplication. God's like this judge. I just got to keep going, 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 going. And someday God will, you know, hear my prayer and decide to grant me what I'm asking. I think Jesus is trying to say, you're going about it the wrong way, folks.
One of Luther's great comments on the Lord's Prayer is in the line, you know, in the commentary in the Small Catechism, where he talks about what does it mean to pray, "Thy kingdom come."
Thy kingdom come.
That he come. And he says, God's kingdom comes whether we pray for it or not. What we pray here is that when it comes, we may be a part of it. And persistence in prayer shapes our will to God's will. It doesn't change God's will. That's the deal with the prayer. God's will and God's justice is going to happen. And we don't change that. The issue of praying is it changes our attitude toward those we pray for.
Mm-hmm.
And it changes, we shape ourselves as being a part of God's will. One of my children gave me a book for Christmas a couple of years ago, and it's Coffee with Jesus. And these cartoons and
love
these people talking to Jesus, and this woman's talking to Jesus about, I've got a friend in the hospital, and I'm trying to decide, should I pray for her healing? Should I pray for the doctors to be able to see what's wrong? Should I pray for the doc? You know, what should I pray for? And Jesus says, well, you're on the right track, but you're missing one thing. It starts with a V and it ends with a T and it ends with miss it. And she thinks of it and said, oh, visit, participate, be a part, you know, and that's part of what this text is getting at, is this persistence is actively engages us in seeking justice.
Right.
And that's one of the calls here. So moving from Luke, we kind of interesting illustration of I think of wrestling with God, which is part of what prayer is and how it changes us. It's a complex story. I want to talk a little bit about some of that strange and complicated part of this story. As Genesis, it's a mix of, in my view, it's a mix of oral traditions and visions that come out in this particular text. Identity of the person they're wrestling with. We'll get to that in a minute. It's interesting in the story as Genesis unfolds, Jacob's in a conflicted situation all the way around. I mean, he's he ran away because he's in conflict with Esau. Now he's got in conflict with Laban, and he's having to flee him with Laban's daughters, his wives, and all that stuff. And he stops at the river, where he sends everybody else across, but that's Esau's country, and he's already, so he's between the devil and the deep blue sea, as you will. Reminds me of an old joke about doing introductions, you know, it's like an introducing this speaker. So this man comes from an ancient old family here in Virginia. His great-great-great-grandfather fought with Washington. His great-great-grandfather fought with Jackson, the War of 1812, his grandfather fought with Lee, his fought with Pershing, his father fought with Eisenhower. These people can't get along with anybody. You know, Jacob just couldn't get along with anybody, and so here he sits. And I think that part of that is he's in a major world of distress and hurt. I don't want to allegorize too much, but that's where he is, and he's asleep, and in the night, he has this wrestling match. And the question is, who is the opponent? And, you know, this is where the mix of traditions, you know, whoever he's wrestling with fears daylight. And there was a tradition among some of the culture there that of that time. This is not 2,000 years ago. This is 3,500 years ago or plus of night demons, you know, and we still play around with that with with Dracula and vampires and Walking Dead. I mean, it's that kind of imagery.
Right.
Daylight, I got to go. It says it's a man, but he touched him and put his, doesn't say he hit him, it said he touched him, but he also blesses him.
Mm-hmm.
So is it God? Is it an angel? Is it a demon? It's hard to tell.
Mm-hmm.
I think for traditionally, accurately enough, we have decided that ultimately he was wrestling with God.
Wrestling with God. Lot. And certainly Jacob's testimony and naming of the place.
He's
the only other person that was actually there, and he says,
that's right.
I've seen God.
I've seen God. So, I just wanted to push that other stuff around a little bit, but he wrestled with God. He named a place, I wrestled with God. I've told people over the years, that wrestling with God, be aware, Jacob's story tells God cheats. depending on how
he hit him
in a vulnerable spot, so to speak. And, he said, you're going to let me go. And so one of the things to think about here is life is a life of struggle. People will sometimes talk about worship and they want it to feel good. It was so nice. It was so pleasant. Well, the religious life is not always pleasant. There's struggle. And sometimes worship is struggle. And so you're struggling with yourself, struggling with God. And I think that one thing to just put up front is life of faith is a life of struggling and the struggle. Secondly, are ultimately with God and our own self. We're struggling with our nature and with God. And our struggles with God will ultimately both wound and bless us. See, it's interesting in this that Jacob comes away from this encounter both wounded and blessed.
Absolutely. And I think that's sometimes we lightly toss about language about, it changed my life. And, especially in that we encourage people, know the Lord, know Christ, whatever your particular language may be, having an encounter with God. Boy, I was changed. It changed my life. Well, you're right. We get both sides of it here. Jacob's life is changed. But part of that change is he limps for the rest of his life.
Part of your tradition more than mine. Your foundational tradition.
Right.
Of adult baptism and mine of infant baptism or et cetera. We come at this a little differently, but we both talk a great deal about baptism as life and death, as a death to the old Adam and a new life.
Right.
I think in believer's baptism, it can be a bit more stark if we'll let it, but we forget if baptism is a death, death hurts. We're afraid of death. Nobody wants to die.
Nobody's
not lining up to die, and we shouldn't be lining up. And so nobody should be lining up to die to the old Adam. The old Adam is about all self-will, and you get what you want and pleasure and all this. And I think too often we've transformed, the Christian life, sometimes we've transformed it away from the reality it's a death to self and a new birth to Christ, to being a new birth in which Christ gives me all I want.
There you go. It's a sweet deal.
All I got to do is give it, and it's not that way. I mean, it really is. And this story really shows that if you're going to seriously struggle with God. And I think one of the interesting images is that, of course, Jacob's going from this. He's fleeing Laban, and he's going to Esau. And he's only able to approach Esau in vulnerability. Reconciliation required vulnerability. If he had come the way he had always been, this aggressive, trick him, take advantage self that he had demonstrated all along, it would have been back to the battle. But in this case, he was wounded and blessed. He approached his brother with a humility and a vulnerability that resulted in reconciliation.
I love the literary characteristic of these stories. And you have Jacob, whose name literally means the tricker or the trickster, pulling the leg. And sort of in this first half of his life, he survived so long by tricking and, winking and you know, getting the best of people. He first gets the tables turned on him by his uncle Laban, and the tricker is tricked. And in this story, as you rightly point out, the man, the one he's wrestling with, uses a trick and propels him. But the other piece of irony that's delicious in here was he ran away from Esau and from trouble all those years before. And now as he approaches, there's not any more running. He's limping. He can't run away. And so even in the literary structure here, we get these clues to what's going on. And if that's a way to get in at the humility or the change in Jacob's life situation, then maybe it's part to think
about. And how long it took in Jacob's life for him to come, for the full fruition of the justice of God to work in Jacob and Esau's life. Mm-hmm. Story, you know, pushes us back into that parable about God's justice comes quickly, but by whose clock? Because, I mean, even in the story, you've got Jacob pushing Esau back to get him out, you know, to try to come out first.
Yeah.
You know, and it's always been this thing, and we finally get to this place where the vulnerability happens. And
these two boys, these two boys that have been wrestling since they were twins in the womb, they're granddaddies now.
Yeah.
I mean, where they're grandparents. They've got kids and grandkids, and they're coming. And both of them in the story, interestingly, are changed because Esau's not the person once Jacob meets him again that he's expecting either. So, a lot of great stuff to play with here.
No need to go into the details, but you know, I came from a big family, and I had an older brother, and we, you know, we had lots of physical battles over the years, and other kind of battles over the years. We were always civil up for a long time, but you know, we went out of our way. We went on our different lives, and we're both grandparents now. And we talk a lot. It's a different relationship.
Yep.
And that happens with all of us, and it took a few steps. And I remember one time, you know, one or the other of the kid said something about, well, don't you resent what that person did? And the other one, you know, I'm not identifying which brother said what about, said, you know, why should I be mad at a 66-year-old man for something a 15-year-old did? It was the same body, same name, but
absolutely.
It's a different person.
And if you read the story on through, that's essentially what Esau says. Why'd you send all this stuff? Well, I was afraid you'd be mad at me. We were kids.
We were kids.
Let it go.
That's it. Let it go. Mm-hmm. Let's move on to the psalm and then to Timothy for a bit, all right? Mm-hmm. So Psalm 121 is a pilgrim psalm. There are a couple of settings that it could be in. It could be a group leaving their village to go to the temple. And so it's a litany of departure. Verses 1 and 2 is kind of what the marchers might be saying. I lift up my eyes to the hills from whence to my help come. That could be a question or a statement. In RSV translation, got a question mark, but it could be that's where my help comes from. Mm-hmm. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. That's a confession, but they're saying, and to the hills, Jerusalem, Zion on the hill, they're going to the temple. Then the 3-8 is a response. These people go walking out, then assurance of the God that's going with them as they go on their journey. Sometimes could be, we're not certain, but it's a pilgrim psalm, so it could be how long it took them to get there, maybe a day or two. They start each day, or they do it as they go along. It reminds me, I had a good home, but I left. You know, it's one of those leader and sing in response, call in response, but that's basically what it is. And 3-8 is all these assurances of who Israel, who God is, and how we protect us on our journeys. It's important, I think, here to think of it, be reminded this is a journey, that they're leaving one place, going to another, as is, that's why it's tied in with the story of Genesis and Jacob as he's going on this journey. Mm-hmm. And he's got this bad moment in the night. He said, where's my help going to come from? And he struggles, and the response in some ways could be the rest of that psalm.
Right. The Lord watches over your going out and your coming in.
Coming in. And he went out and he's coming back. That's it. All right. So Timothy, we've been working our way through 2 Timothy here and Paul's advice to a young pastor. As I was reading this and that first verse, continue in what you have learned and firmly believe, knowing from whom you learned it. I was thinking about Yaroslav Pelikan, who was a Lutheran who taught at Yale for many years, history of Christianity, and he was great at aphorisms. You know, he had great lines, and one of them was this: tradition is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. Tradition, the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism, the dead faith of the living. And we have a hard time figuring out when people are saying tradition, what you're talking about. There are local traditions. That's the dead faith of the living. We've always done it that way. Yep. As opposed to what is the rich tradition of the faith. And what Paul is writing to Timothy about is the living faith of the dead, those in the past. And
those that have passed it on,
from whom you learned it, that would be Paul or the writer of this lesson. It would be Lois and Eunice, his mother and grandmother. It would be the other apostles, Timothy. And remember who it was told. And so as we're thinking about this and listening to this, all of us need to be saying, well, who is that for me? You know, and this was a hard thing for me. And I grew up in this kind of mountain Baptist church. It could have been mountain Pentecostal. It doesn't matter. That's Baptist with a little B for me. You know, it's just this kind of church. And I was in seminary and I was a young man. And I wrote this thing for a preaching class in which we were supposed to do a faith testimony. And so I described a Sunday morning at Slate Mountain Church. And, you know, I was in rare form as a satirist, you know. You know, the bare bulbs in the ceiling, the windows, the piano player jumping up and shouting, and, you know, all the stuff. And no matter where the sermon started, it took a detour through hell and ended up at the foot of the cross. And, and afterwards, people were, you know, and they commented a little on my delivery. You know, a professor who was a fine fellow, and he said, well, you know, the interesting thing, I'm sure anything you said about that church is, but isn't it interesting you managed to meet Jesus there in spite of them? And I felt about 2 inches tall at that moment. And those are some of the people I learned the faith from. And I think about those saints, Mrs. Cook, my Sunday school teacher, Mr. Easter, and Miss Arvid Simmons. I can name them, you know. You know, and their version, their way of speaking the faith was nothing I could really accommodate. But their way of living the faith and what they passed on to me, that confidence in Jesus and the basics of God loves you, the death and resurrection of Jesus came through. That's what he's talking about. Continue in what you have learned and firmly believe, knowing from whom you learned it. That's not knowing whom. Knowing their lives, it communicates to you about what motivated their life and then motivates you. It's more about the lived tradition, as he said, the living faith of those before us. And so the second thing here is Scripture. So you've got tradition and Scripture. And it, when he started talking about that, it reminded me of the Episcopal three-legged school. Anglicanism likes to talk about Scripture, tradition, and reason. You know, we look at it and think about it. We all do that naturally.
Yeah.
And then the Wesleyan quadrilateral comes along, in which John Wesley added the experience. And I don't think Wesley ever used the word quadrilateral. That's definitely Methodist theologians. But it has to do, how have we experienced this in our life? It's the kind of thing that he's talking about. He starts with those first two. Those first two verses are about tradition and Scripture as the basis of who we are. All scripture inspired by God, useful for teaching and all these things, what we use it for. And works through this text about that everyone who belongs to God may be proficient, equipped for every good work. So we learn the faith together. Someone said, why do we go to church? Why do we have to go to church? And I would argue it so that we can witness and dialogue with one another, learn the faith from each other, mm-hmm. and study the scripture together, so that, verse 17, we may be proficient and equipped for good works, that we may know our faith and go at it, going forth. And then that verse 2 and 4, mm-hmm. be persistent, whether it's time is favorable or unfavorable, we hear the message as the probably apocryphal story about Francis of Assisi telling someone we should always be preaching the gospel, use mm-hmm. words if necessary.
Yep.
So you tie that together, good works, proclaim the message, utmost patience. Now he's moving into kind of talking to him as a preacher, but I think that's each of us are called to be witnesses.
Right.
You know, to speak out. And verses 2-5 has these words about proclaim the message, about being persistent, about enduring, and be doing the work of an evangelist. That mm-hmm. is telling the good news in all that you do. This is rich stuff. And this is one we can talk about. Where does the faith come from? How do we explore the faith, you know, together with mm-hmm. those first couple of verses, and for what purpose?
Yeah.
To live the good works and proclaiming good news in me. Yep. To what end?
I think I'm right with you all the way. And when you get there and he says, whether the time's favorable or unfavorable, I think that does have a connection back to Jacob's story. You're going to get some of both, because there'll be favorable times. There'll be unfavorable times for living this life of faith, for carrying out the ministry that each of us has. You mentioned at the top of the show, there's an element here of priesthood of all believers. You're going to get some of all of it. And then just that closing phrase, carry out your ministry fully. Just, you got to keep carrying it. You got to keep carrying the water. You got to keep carrying the wood. You got to keep carrying the light. You keep at it. Somebody in Bible study this morning in my congregation was talking about the example of Jimmy Carter, and recently in the news, continuing to help build Habitat houses, even after all the health problems he's had and his recent fall. And that picture has circulated with him having a great big old black eye. And that was so vivid for me. I said, yeah, you know, you just got to get, today I got to get up and drive another nail. You just keep going. That's carrying out your ministry fully. So a lot to be said for persistence, and there's a lot of walking around room in these texts this week.
Well, one of the things, as we're talking about that being persistent when times are favorable, is one of the things, one of the great myths and idols of American Christianity is we've bought into a cultural myth we have of eternal progress and technological mm-hmm. growth. Mm-hmm. And, you know, that everything has to be getting bigger and better and richer and more money. And in the church, it's bigger buildings, more money, more mm-hmm. members, higher attendance, whatever you want to put on that. And that is evidence that we're doing the right thing. Mm-hmm. Now, look around. Just be honest. Mm-hmm. No, not judge. But honest, do you see the churches that are most clearly proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ also being the ones with the most money, the most members, the highest attendance, the biggest buildings? No. And churches sometimes go, it's going well. Sometimes you're struggling through. None of that has to do, you're not doing well when you're doing it right, and mm-hmm. you're not doing poorly when you're not doing preaching the gospel. Those are two separate things, and we bought into a myth that faithfulness results in prosperity
mm-hmm.
in various ways, and that's just not true. And that's why you need this call to be persistent and endure suffering yep. for the sake of the gospel.
And in summation of all of those brilliant points, I say, and there you have it.
Or as Luther liked to end his sermons, that's enough for today. Y'all come back there.
Come tomorrow. Back. And y'all come back because we'll be here next week and we'll talk
we'll be here next
text.
Week.
There that's you right. go. In the meantime, our prayers, best wishes with all of you as you prepare and proclaim. Bubba, not much left for us to do today, I guess, other than to tell everybody bye.
Everybody bye.
Lectionary Lab Live is a Two Bubbas and a Bible production. Our opening theme is Sally Gooden, performed by Nat Keefe and the Bowties. We go out this session with The Unseen Hand, performed by Marty Stewart and his fabulous superlatives.
Hand to me that leads through ways I cannot see while going through this world of woe. This hand still leads me as I go. I'm trusting to the unseen hand that guides me through this weary land and some sweet day. Still